So today we are teaching on 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. So if you have been following along, you kind of know where we are. If you have not been, welcome. And that's where we're jumping in. And so I want to start out by saying that it is possible that today's text, it is a tough one. And so it could possibly cause some discomfort, either personal discomfort or what you viewed in the church. You could be just not feeling super comfortable with this. So spoiler alert, we are mainly talking about church discipline and sexual morality found in the Corinthian church. And so in light of that, though, I want you kind of to try to set aside all things that you know, and we're just going to try to view this in light of scripture instead of in light of what we've experienced. We want to look at this through the lens of the Bible. So let me pray, and then we're going to get started. God, I just thank you for this time that we have to be together. We praise you that you are a God that judges justly, that we can never do that, that you are a God that holds all things in your hand, and even church discipline and immorality, sin in our own hearts, in the hearts of our church. Lord, we pray that you would teach us what you're really trying to communicate to us through this text, that we know that you've given us the Bible to reveal who Jesus is, who you are, that our hearts would be more conformed to you and the patterns of what you are for and what you are against. And I pray that that would happen in our hearts today. Pray that you would give me wisdom in things to say and not to say. And Lord, I just pray for these women here today that we would get to know one another better, even over uncomfortable and maybe tougher texts. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right, so if you take one thing away today, I want you to hear that 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 is all about maintaining the purity and the integrity of the church and its members, its believers. There is going to be a tendency to want to walk away with a lot of other things. When you're reading through these texts, you probably noticed that. But we are focused on holiness and purity and how those things work hand in hand. This is how God intended life to be in the Garden of Eden, perfect holiness and perfection, walking with God, with Adam and Eve walking in the garden, and that would be multiplied and just continue to be the way that we live forever until sin entered in. And so that would be true holiness and purity with God. And so he is wanting us to maintain that where we are today in history. And so I think a couple of things. It is important to remember that this is a letter. Okay, so this is a letter from Paul to the Corinthian church. And so there is continuity between everything that he says. And so some things feel disconnected when we read it, but it is not. Paul is thinking through these things, and things are coming up to his brain, and he is writing a letter. And so it's not a start-stop. It is all flowing together. So everything that we're talking about should connect in some way. And then I think it's also important to recognize that whenever we hear about, I was convicted of this, whenever we hear about these chapters, we never really look at them as a whole. We have like picked pieces from them, especially the lists. There are lists of people who do not inherit the earth, and we kind of pluck that wherever we want, and we're not really concerned about where it sits in scripture or what that might mean for us. And so I think I was most challenged when I was studying all of this, of like having preconceived notions of what certain verses meant and how maybe it means something a little bit different in the context of it being a letter. I've probably said this talk to my husband over 15 times. He probably could say it back to me. And I asked him, like, what did he learn? And he was like, I think the whole time I was missing the main point because I was really sucked in to, like, specific passages. And we talked about this. If we zoom in too much, we could miss the forest for the trees. Like, we're so into the details that we miss the bigger picture. And so here's what we know so far about the Corinthian church. So we know in the broader context of where we are in the book that Corinthians thought that authority belonged to those gifted in words of wisdom and people who were cleverness in their speaking. The Corinthian church is rejecting the cross as a source of authority and power. Instead, they're handing that over to leaders and groups. And in all of this, their pride really could not be any bigger when they're literally rejecting what Paul has appointed is the simple message of the gospel. And so their pride and their arrogance is spilling into every other aspect of their lives. And so this is where Paul's going here, is he is saying, like, let's talk about now some specific areas that I see, and we're going to go there, about how your pride has affected these things. So we get to a situation, and the situation is that a man has slept with his father's wife. And we see that in verse 1. So when we look at the narrower context of chapter 5, one of the things that I want us to focus on is how Paul frames his writing. What is his real intent here telling us about this man? Well, we find out that this man has had sexual immorality among believers, such sexual immorality that even like the pagans, even people who are not Christians are shocked by it. But from there, so this is incest that Paul's talking about. He stops talking about that in verse 1. And so even as we speak today, that's kind of where we're going to stop, about incest and this man's sin. There's really no point talking farther about it because Paul speaks one verse on this, and then the rest of the 11 verses are about the heart of the Corinthian church handling the error of this man. And so it's not about the man. It is about the heart of believers and how they are viewing this man. So we're going to look at that right here. This is the most text I could fit on a slide, and I'm so sorry because some of you are going, I'm really sorry. I can't read that. You don't have to read it. What I want to point out is here in verse 1, he is saying a man has slept with his father's wife. It's not supposed to be green, but it's green today. Then the rest of the time, he mentions that it is about them. So we see, and you are arrogant in verse 2. In verse 4, when you are assembled, we see in verse 6 and verse 7, your boasting is not good. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Then when we look at verse 9, verse 11, I wrote to you in my letter. And then verse 11, now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone. And so we're going to go into those things, but I think it's important to realize that this is not about the man. This, all the yous are the church. And so he is talking to the church. The point is looking at the heart of the Corinthian church and not getting consumed into the situation of the sin. We see more about the church's error in handling the sin than we know even about the offender's guilt. We don't know much about this man. It is about the heart of a community and how they view sin among their believers. Paul's biggest concern here is the integrity and the purity of the church and how the church should aim to maintain that. So the Corinthian church was prideful about this. And how do we know? Well, look at verse 2. And you are arrogant. So he says it like immediately after that verse, he like points the finger back to the Corinthians. And you are arrogant. So we don't know why the Corinthian church is like prideful in this man's sin, but we do know three things that I'm going to just list really quickly. We know, and we've learned this already, that the basis of the heart of the church in Corinth is just pride. 1 Corinthians 4, 6, Jennifer taught about the word pride. It was that they have puffed themselves up, that they're superior. They believe they are superior over others. Secondly, they see their Christian freedom and Christ dying on the cross as giving them a freedom and a license to sin. We're going to get to 1 Corinthians 6:12 that says, all things are lawful for me. And some of you guys, your versions will say, all things are permissible for me, but not all is helpful. We see that in 1 Corinthians 6:12. We also see it in 1 Corinthians 10:23, and it's verbatim. The reason those words are exactly the same is that most scholars say that this was literally a slogan of the Corinthian church. All things are lawful. All things are permissible. Literally, we have license and freedom to do whatever we want. And so there's like a chance they were looking at this relationship and going, that man has a right to that relationship. And that's pride in their own hearts. They have let a lot of things go because of that in their own community and in the church. And then thirdly, we can assume that they probably had a wrong view and a distorted view about sex, because we see that in chapter 6 and chapter 7. And so then we're told how we ought to be acting. So he says, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And so the word mourn here, this actually is the Greek word that is normally used for grieving of the dead. And so I really think the reason that is that Paul is trying to tell them what they should have done. you should be mourning the loss and the death of a member in your church. It should be that, like, cut and dry. Had you handled this in a way that honored the Lord and brought glory to God and honored your brothers, you would have removed this member from among you. So at this point, we kind of see that this is truly about church discipline. So what they should have done, we see in verses 4 and 5, is that they should have delivered this man to Satan. Now that is a pretty unusual phrase. It's only mentioned a couple times in the Bible. And it is a very strong language. Some say to deliver this man to Satan. Some say hand this man over to Satan. But basically what Paul is saying here is that you are removing this member from the church and we're delivering this man over to the region outside of the church, to the world where Satan still holds sway. So we're saying that anything outside of the church is within the spheres of Satan. And we see this for this man in a loss of Christian privileges, the inability to take the Lord's Supper or to be a member of that congregation. So what we're specifically talking about in this context is excommunication. And so, again, I think this is a lot of words. Yeah, it is. So, sorry. One more. So excommunication is implied in verse 2. Let him who has done this be removed from you. It is implied in verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven. And then it's also implied in verse 13. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So I want to encourage you to look at this as a whole approach of the Bible. Think of this as sacred spaces and holiness. In Leviticus 11:44, we see, "For I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy as I am holy." And then it's repeated in the New Testament, "Since it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy." Throughout the entire redemptive history of the Bible, we see sin being removed from the spaces where God has chosen to live. And we see that in the Garden of Eden. We see that in the tabernacle. We see that in the temple. And now we see that in the church. Sin is cast out into the places where Satan still holds sway. The exile, the wilderness, and the world. And so I know that can be somewhat confusing, so I just wanted to mention this. In Matthew 4, you don't have to read all of this, but this is when the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And so Jesus and Satan are here. In verse 8, he says, "The devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me.'" So Satan is saying, "I will give these kingdoms to you." So it denotes that Satan does have a hold in the kingdoms on this earth. And we can feel that. Like, we can feel the effect of Satan in our life. But we know as believers that Satan's rule is bound by God's control. And we see that very clearly in Job. And so even though Satan has effect and there is spaces where Satan has hold, he can never outdo God's bounds and what God has ordained. And so it's important to know. So saying to hand this man over to Satan is really to say, remove this man from your fellowship. He is no longer considered a member, and we should view him as an unbeliever because he has shown an unrepentant heart, an unwillingness to yield to the Lord, which would be a sign of a believer, the fruit that comes from a believer. In verse 4, we also see when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, that this would be to be done when they're gathered together. The more public, the more solemn, and the more solemn, the likely the better effect for the offender. But I think doing this in the congregation, we see in the Corinthian church, they needed correction. They had a lot of pride toward this man. And if that is ever done in front of us, excommunication, it should be a reminder to us in the church of God's judgment and who God is as holy and just. So it is a good reminder to us to have a healthy fear of God and who he is. And so at this point, if we were to just look at this verse and not take it as a whole, it would seem really bleak. It would seem really disastrous for this man. And it just honestly doesn't seem very fun. So we need to make sure we know what is the goal of this. And so there are very specific words here that I want to point out. You are to deliver this man to Satan for and so that. So what is the purpose of this? The intent is for the destruction of the flesh, so that the man, his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This, the intent is that they would be saved to the fullest extent. And we see that as an emphasis in what Paul says, because he even takes us to the final day of judgment, in the day of the Lord. So Paul truly expects to see this disciplined offender among the Lord's people at the end. He does. So I think what's really important, I'm going to take like a little pause from the text, because I think what is important for us to note is that this form of church discipline, which we're talking about excommunication, is not normative. So if you're sitting here saying, I don't see this often, it's because it is not actually normative. What I mean by that is right now we have a very specific situation. A man who has been incestuous and has really public and heinous sin in front of the world, and a church that is being really prideful and boasting in it. We have to know that this specific excommunication is talking about this specific situation. And so it doesn't mean that all of church discipline looks like this. And so I want to us to kind of note what the usual tendency of church discipline is and kind of connect some dots of scripture so that we're not thinking, oh gosh, well, we should be excommunicating everyone, because that is not what is happening. And I think that is a misunderstanding of the text. So I'm going to take us, before I take us to Matthew 18, like I do, this is one more picture of, guys, if we take one passage of scripture and we read it that way, we could miss a lot. So we want to learn how to connect dots all over the Bible. So Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And the implication of Gentile and tax collector is an unbeliever. And so if you notice, there's a lot of steps before it even gets to the church and making it public. Church discipline is on a case-by-case basis, and it starts with private admonishment, mostly behind closed walls, with pastors and other church leaders. And it should be that way. It would cause division among us if we knew every single, and that Paul is fighting for unity. Please remember that here as well. It is prayerful that church discipline does not end up in excommunication and that our members repent. So it should be worked out privately before it gets up publicly. So for example, you could be sitting next to someone who is actually in the middle of church discipline and you may not even know it. They may have been asked to step down from leadership. Their ordination may have been revoked from elder or deacon. Or they may be considered a member, but asked just not to take of the Lord's Supper. But all of that is prayerful that they would repent of their ways and that they would just come back into the flock. And so that is a better picture of all of church discipline than just excommunication. So why is this hard for us? Why is this church discipline, even the little kind, difficult? I think we struggle with the word discipline, and I think we struggle with the word love and our definition of love. So right now, it seems like love is like a feeling, needs to feel special, romantic, be open, express yourself. But love in the Bible is holy, and it makes demands, and it requires obedience, similar to like a parent-child relationship. When we are disciplining our children, the discipline in love is us pushing them to the correct path and like purging and trying to get rid of the ways that we know will lead to disaster. And so a secular view of discipline is going to be punitive, all punishment. But a biblical view of discipline is going to be more redemptive. And so love is holiness. So there is, I wanted to point this out, that in 2 Corinthians 2, there is a note of like a man who has undergone church discipline and he is redeemed again. Some say that it is this man. Some scholars say that there's just not enough information to know. And I say that because I think that no matter where we can tie a bow on it, when we can't, this is still how we're instructed to live. And I think that's really important. So this is how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. So purity and integrity of the church, we are to be holy as God is holy. So one other point before we move on here, I do think you are to deliver this man to Satan in verse 5. So note the words, for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Why does it not say for the destruction of his flesh and his spirit to be saved before the Lord? So most interpreters say that the reason "the" is used here is that this is not just for the destruction of the flesh in the man. It is for the destruction of the flesh in the church and what the church has allowed to kind of run free. And so I think that's important too. Even this passage is not just for the man. It is for us and us maintaining the purity and integrity of the people that we live with and breathe with and live in and all that. So, okay. So we're going to get back to the text. So Paul then wants to help us understand what is holiness, what is purity, what is integrity. And he uses an example. So one other note that I thought was really interesting, that if Paul wanted to make this about the man, he would have gone here. Leviticus 18:8. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. Deuteronomy 22:30. A man shall not take his father's wife. Like literally the situation in verse 1, they talk about that in the Old Testament. So if Paul really wanted us to be all about the situation, he would have quoted this. And instead, he takes us to Exodus. So here's where we go. He points it back to the Corinthians. Your boasting is not good. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he says here that a little bit of sin could corrupt the whole. A little bit of sin in the church, there's a seriousness to sin, could corrupt the entire church and congregation. When we tolerate sin in our own lives, this is going to bleed over. And when we get to tolerate it in our church, we give it opportunity to grow and to spread. He is telling the Corinthians, your knowledge of what you think freedom and grace is, all things are permissible, all things are lawful. It is literally ruining the church. So what is leaven? Leaven is not actually pure yeast. I'm going to kind of talk about how this works. Instead, it's like a little bit of dough that was kept from the bread to be used for a starter for the next loaf. Now, I don't make sourdough, but I think that's similar. But I probably will never make sourdough. So I am not 100% sure, but I feel like you sourdough makers can like relate. I cannot, but that's okay. So the first leavened bread after Passover was always the hardest to make because there was no leaven. Okay. So then after that first bread, some dough was kept and it made all of the loaves throughout the entire year easier to make throughout the year. But right before Passover, they would kind of stop that. And when Passover happened, when the Passover lamb was sacrificed for a week afterwards, the house was supposed to be free from all leaven. And it was literally a symbol of getting rid of all sin. And so one would go through their house getting rid of all leaven. And then eventually a brand new dough would be created that had no part of which it came from before. And so Paul is using this picture of sin in the church to be free from sin as they are of leaven. Like we said, the Corinthian church is saying, Christ has been sacrificed. We are free, free to do whatever we want. He wants to remind them of this. No, the death of Christ requires a commitment to forsake sin and remain unleavened, free of sin and dedicated to holiness. So we do see some critical language here that I think is not only vital for the Corinthian church, but also significant to us as believers. And I really want to point that out to us. So verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. So remember, once the leaven is gone, it is a completely new lump, completely clean. So we are not like the old society patched up as Christians. We are not the old made better. We are literally, the old has become brand new. Nothing a part of it is as it was before. John Chrysostom, he was like an early church father, like in 397 AD, so early. He says, in the case of material leaven, this would never happen. The unleavened might become leavened, but never the reverse. Whereas here, there is a chance of the direct contrary occurring. Normally, leavened bread could never become unleavened, but spiritually, what is leavened, our sin, can become unleavened wholly through Christ and through our Passover lamb. So going back to Joni's first initial overview of 1 Corinthians, there's the problem. What is the answer? The gospel. The intent is that the incestuous man would be redeemed. He would be deemed holy. And the truth is that we can cling to Christ as our Passover lamb who has made us clean. And then verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the festival. It's just that in that we can rejoice. So we see that. Celebrate the festival. As a Christian life, it is a continual festival of the thanksgiving, of remembering that we are made new. It's not just that one week over Passover. It is like literally our entire life. We get to be in thankfulness of this, and our life is a celebration. So in that thanksgiving of it, we would not want to continue to live in malice and evil, but we would want to fight our sin, run from it, confess it, and not be like the Corinthians and boast in it. Instead, like aim for our calling to be pure, unleavened, and holy people, which is already what we are, as you really are unleavened, and to walk in that in sincerity and in truth. So, one second. So right here, I believe in the text, it feels like a topic jump, but I don't think it is. And so I want us to kind of work through this together. Feels like a change of topic, but I want us to relate this to church discipline. So in verse 9, we realize that there's another letter. It's a missing letter in history to the Corinthian church. So I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. That was in the first letter. But the Corinthian church read it wrong. They misinterpreted it. Paul clarifies, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, the greedy, the swindlers, idolaters, so anyone immoral of the world, because then you would literally have to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you to clarify, not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. And this is a really big qualifier. And so in this, I want us to realize that the word associate right here means to have close relationship with someone or to treat the person as part of a community. So to allow them to be in the one body of the church. Meaning that this qualification actually tells us that we are able and should have relationships with people who are non-Christians who are deep in sin. And those of you who have family and friends that are not believers, I feel like you would feel this in a way. We can't just remove ourselves from that. And so he really meant those who bear the name of brother. I do believe that Christians can tend to lean in two different directions when it comes to interacting with the world. Separatism is what it's kind of called on one side, which would be not wanting to have anything to do with this world in the name of holiness. This could include boycotting organizations, removing yourself from secular domains, truly saying no to anything that could be considered worldly. Paul is saying that our heart and motive should not be running from or escaping or trying to separate the world. We want to be in the world, but not of the world. And then there are churches, so this would be the other end of the extreme, who tend to tolerate sin. So this is kind of where the Corinthians are, who forgive anything that comes their way, you have a right to it, without protecting the holiness of the church. This is a church that might allow for some really talented people to be in leadership despite intense sin in their life. So I think we want to see that Paul calls us to associate those sinners. And so the question would be, how does this apply to church discipline? So I want to try to help us connect all those things with a story. So there's a pastor in like the suburbs of Washington, D.C. Some of you might know him, Jonathan Lehman. And so there was a man who had become a Christian through the evangelism of the church. He was a homeless man. He was a drug addict and he became a Christian. And he was like a member for a long time of this church. And then his drug addiction took hold. He started stealing from the offering plate. He started lying to members of the church, and he was unrepentant. He was approached multiple times and was unrepentant in it. And so in that, it led them to excommunication. And so he was excommunicated from the congregation. So the point, is he was redeemed. But I want to tell you how that happened. And this is where we need to view ourselves as instruments of that redemption. We are what God uses to bring people to Jesus. And in that, I think discipline and discipleship go hand in hand. And we have to remember that that is true too. So this guy named Michael did eventually repent, but the reason he repented was a member of the church named Charles decided just to start reading the Bible with him. And decided to start talking with him about his drug addiction and working through all of that. And through the reading of the Bible and going hand in hand with a member of the church, Michael was truly led to Jesus and truly redeemed of his ways. And so sometimes I think when we think excommunication, we think shunned. You know what I mean? Like, it's kind of like, you're out, good luck. But it's like, I think Paul is saying this right afterwards because he's saying, wait. You're actually the instruments I use to lead non-believers back to the Lord. And so I don't think it means that we separate ourselves then from the world and who we have said is now an unbeliever. Instead, discipline and discipleship go hand in hand. We want to love our neighbor. We want to read the Bible with them and let scripture change their life. And so I think that was just really important. I did hear in some of the dig deeper discussion about the comment about not even to eat with such one in this, in like passage of scripture, most scholars say that's probably talking about the Lord's Supper because we are talking about excommunication and that is being a discipline there. So, all right. So that is chapter 5. Moving to chapter 6, like we wonder, like, why did Paul go there? Well, in chapter 5, verse 12, there's a verse that says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? And so talking about that believers should be with a gospel posture of judgment, we should be holding each other to certain standards and keep each other accountable. Because remember, we do not want sin to get in and grow. And so I think when he says this, like 5:12, like, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? He's like, yeah, you're not doing that either. So we're going to talk about places where I don't see accountability here and places where you should be judging each other. And so we're taken to a part about petty disputes in the church that believers are deciding to take to court. I think it's also important to know that in chapter 5 and 6, do you not know, like, that phrase is used 6 times. So they should know. Like, they should know these things. Like, there's an implication there. Paul is heaping on a bit of shame, and we know that because look at verse 5. Where is it? I say this to your shame. So, like, literally, that is what Paul is trying to do here. So I just want us to know that, like, this is really strong language. Like, Paul is like, guys, we have got to clean this up. I think in the context of this, we've got to look at verse 2, which is trivial cases, and then verse 3, do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So Paul is not talking about criminal cases. He is not talking about big legal things. He is talking about trivial things and matters pertaining to this life. He is talking about minor issues that the Corinthian church is just not taking it in their heart to, like, work out between them and letting the gospel, like, pour into that. Instead, they're like, we'll just go to court. Like, we'll just go to court. So he says these matters should be handled ourselves. He also says, so this part about, do you not know that we are to judge angels? That could have been confusing. As Christians, we are actually, it's referring to final judgment. And we don't have all the details about what final judgment will be, but there are verses in the Bible that show us that as believers, we actually will take part in ruling, reigning, and judging creation. And so he's basically saying, as believers, if you're going to judge angels, how are you not able to deal with these small, petty things? So that's kind of where he's, like, leveling in that comment. And just like in chapter 5, Paul is concerned about the witness of the church and the purity it represents to the world. We are the body of Christ reflected to the world, and we should care about our image because we are showing the image of Christ to those outside. In accepting Christ, we're deliberately rejecting standards of the world, and we should operate differently. So by bringing smaller issues to major courts, non-believers are probably looking at the gospel and saying, these people who believe in this gospel, if it can't even speak to this really small matter, how in the world would it actually speak to man's reconciliation with God? And so that just, it doesn't make sense that that would be the representation we have into the world. So then I want to camp out a little bit in verse 7. It says, it's at the very bottom, so we're right here. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. So it really says that the gaining of the verdict matters little. It really does not matter. The cause is already lost when a Christian institutes that lawsuit. So we ask, who is the defeat for? Who feels the loss when it comes to going to court with a brother? I mean, think about the disunity that would create among the congregation. So the loss is insinuated here, for you, or some of your versions say, among yourselves. The loss is to the body of Christ. It is to the church. The injury is to the body of Christ and not to the outsiders. So we see this tie in to the unity that Paul wants for the Corinthian church. The next words, I'm not sure if it's on the next slide. No, it's not. I'm sorry. Okay, the next words I think are so contradictory to the world that we live in. We are always searching for justice in our way, in our terms, but Paul challenges the Corinthian church, why not rather just suffer wrong? If you really have the God that you know, who holds all things, who holds your reputation in their hand, who holds your name, your character, who you are, why not just suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? So that's right here. The real victory might be obtained by rather choosing to be wronged or choosing to be cheated. So if we think about the Bible and what the Corinthian church would have known, Jesus has taught his followers to turn the other cheek. And so the Corinthian church is even struggling with some basic Christian principles. And so they're really struggling with this. And so Paul is just trying to lay it out plainly. I think that we see a major link to Jesus' model and his example in this verse here, 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so how do we absorb the cost of suffering wrong? We do that through entrusting our lives to him who judges justly. We want to recognize that as believers, we must surrender some of our own rights, some of our own reputation for the sake of the gospel and trust in the one who judges justly. Again, we kind of get to a place where the scripture can feel disrupted and like topic change. And so I want to kind of connect again how we get to where we go. So I'm going to look at verse 7, 8, and 9 together. So verse 8 says, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. So he's basically saying, why not choose to suffer wrong? Why not choose to be cheated? If you go the other direction, if you choose to like go into this lawsuit, you yourselves are wronging and defrauding your own Christian brother. So I want to connect some words here that in the Greek make a lot more sense. So we have here, why not suffer wrong? And then we have, but you yourselves, this would be more likely do wrong. And then right here, this unrighteousness is, I think your ESV Bibles actually have a footnote to it, wrongdoers. And so he's connecting, it's kind of like a wordplay of why not suffer wrong? You don't want to do wrong, but let me tell you about wrongdoers. Wrongdoers do not inherit the kingdom of God. And so that is kind of the connection here. And I think it's the reminder of there are going to be times in life where we get to choose. We can choose to suffer wrong, and we can choose, or we could choose to do wrong. And what he's saying is, I would avoid doing wrong because wrongdoers do not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we're going to get more specific about that because I think he wants to clarify what that actually means. So when he says wrongdoers, unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God, he then leads to a list of sins. So I want to talk about this list. Number one, this list is not exhaustive. There are other sins in the Bible that also do not allow you to inherit the kingdom of God. Number two, these are sins that characterize a person. He is not saying if you've done this once, you are now never going to inherit the kingdom of God. That is not what it is saying. It is that these people are doing this just continuously their entire life without repentance. I think a good example is like a thief who at one point in his life stole something, but it's not that. It's a thief that continues to steal and does not turn away from thievery to a faith in Christ. And so we can look at the Bible and look at our own lives, and we can see that we are all in this list somewhere. And so it's just important to know that that does not mean that we are not inheriting the kingdom of God. And then I think the third thing to consider about this list is it puts some really serious sins next to some sins which might seem more trivial. So for instance, putting adultery next to greed and slander. I think that we can relate to some of those, and we need to be living a life of repentance in that. I love how Leon Morris describes this next verse. So we're going to move to verse 11. So we're right here. He says that Paul uses very quiet words, and that is what some of you were, so right here, in the shadow of this list to preach a really big gospel. And we just can't miss that. Paul is reminding the Corinthians that they were these things at some point in time, but that the repentant believer is not identified in this way. Our identity is not in our past sins or our present flaws. True Christians just don't walk consistently or embrace the things on this list, but instead they walk in the way of Christ, fighting to be who we are in Christ. And here's where it ties together, set apart to be holy. So we're still looking at that holiness, that purity that we're seeking for. And if you look closer at verse 11, the first verb, you were washed, it actually is, you got yourself washed. And so it was done to you. It refers to the washing away of sins. You were sanctified indicates God's act of setting them apart as his. And you were justified looks back at the cross to remind them that they are accepted as just and righteous before God. And so this list, this 9 through 11, it kind of connects the petty disputes. And then we kind of like, I think what's happening is like, as Paul's like reading this list, he gets to like sexual immoral and he's like, oh, I'm going to pause there. We need to talk about that. And so that's kind of how he goes into the next section. But what's really, really important, because he's about to dive deep into the specifics of their sexual sin, is the placement of verse 11. So we're looking right here. Before he moves to the hard truth and the reality of their sin, and before he's like, oh, by the way, I know that you're sleeping with prostitutes. Like, that's what he's like basically about to say. The placement of verse 11 just reminds them of who they are in Christ. He reminds them that they've been redeemed, they've been washed, they've been justified, sanctified, transformed, and that they should be acting in that way. I think there's a reason that's said first before he goes into the rest. He's saying it should flow into every one of your lives, in every one area of your life. And so we see in this that there are two arguments that the Corinthian church is giving for their sexual immorality. So there are two. One is right here in verse 12. We've already talked about it. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. They're basically like, I can do whatever I want. I have license to sin. The grace of God is good, and so therefore it'll cover everything that I do next. And so that includes to them having sex with whoever they want. And in this situation, they are having sex with prostitutes. That's what specifically this part of scripture is speaking to. And then the second argument is here in verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And so they're saying, like, whenever you're hungry, you eat. And then you aren't hungry anymore. Like, it's a natural craving satisfied in a natural way. So whenever I want to have sex, I should just feel that and just have that natural craving satisfied. And they have a very, very cheap view of what sex means. And then even going back to the garden, that one flesh relationship, which he's about to point out. So Paul retorts back to the Corinthians. He argues back to them and he uses the Trinity to do so. He uses God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to do this in different colors so that we can kind of see where we are. But so let's start with God the Son. So our bodies are members of Christ. That is in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? We are destined for the same resurrection that Christ experienced. So he's trying to tell them like why you should see your body as important. So verse 14, we are destined for the same resurrection. Raise the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And then we're united to Christ through the Spirit. That's verse 17. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Christ. And so that is how attached, like our bodies in the Spirit is attached to Christ. And then he quotes that Genesis 2:24, the one flesh relationship, verse 16, saying to have sex with a person is an act of one flesh union. So it would not be right to unite them with the body of Christ if that is really what your body is. And so that's verse 16. And so then God, the Holy Spirit, God has given us the Spirit, and he's mentioned this over and over in the letter, specifically about the Spirit in chapters 2 and 3. You are God's temple, the dwelling place of God. So we see that in verse 19. So looking at verse 19 right here, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? And so just like we talked about with sacred spaces and holiness, there are all sorts of sin that take place outside of the body, but sexual sin is coming inside of the temple and defiling it in a different way than the outside sins do. So we can kind of relate this to Jesus going into the temple and flipping the tables. It is way worse because it is happening in the temple. And so that is similar to like sexual sin against our own body, which is verse 18. It should be treated with reverence. And so then he concludes with God the Father. And so that is verse 19 and 20. So down here. Okay, so if we were to look at the root of sexual sin, and really any kind of sin, we would realize that the root is believing that we are our own, but we are not our own. That we can do whatever we want to do. I can decide how I spend my time, how I spend my money, who I have sex with. And that is how the Corinthian church is living. But we are not our own. We were bought by God with a price, the price of a life, which was Jesus. So even my sex life does not belong to me, but belongs to the Lord. So then Paul finishes with, so glorify God in your body. So here. So this is where we're going to wrap up. So all of this, in a sense, what does it mean? So I told you that this is all about the purity and the integrity of the church and its members, of us as believers. So we have to be really careful not to fall into the mindset of the Corinthian church, which is the mindset of pride. I am my own. I am free, free to do whatever I want. I don't belong to anyone else. And most often we don't go to the full extreme of the Corinthians, but there is a piece of us that says that about certain things in our life. But we want to glorify God with our body. And in many ways, that is saying to not follow our fleshly appetites, which can be sexual and pertain to like lust, and it can pertain to other things like that. But it can also be the natural appetite to fight for your reputation, your justice, your rights, your own way. But we are not our own. And so this isn't necessarily taking a believer to the courtroom. Like, I'm not sure that any of you are doing that right now. But by talking about a friend, did this go out? Okay, cool. Talk with my hands, but I'm done with that. So this will be good. Okay, but by talking about a friend behind their back to validate your own emotion and to find that second judge that will like tell you what you want to hear, we can relate to that. The root of our sin is that we believe that we are our own, and it's our pride that we're like fighting for. So this is where the Corinthian church has found themselves too. And so I think personally for us, this is continuing to fight sin in our own life, the sin of laziness, selfishness, anything that we see that is impure and unholy. I think in terms of the church and our sisters in the church, this looks like examining our own sin first, and then in love, pointing out the sin we see in each other for the purity and the integrity of the church. This will not always feel good. It will somewhat feel painful, especially with the ones that we feel really comfortable with and their respectable sins that we're like, it's fine. But from this passage, we can see that there is a seriousness to any sin, every sin, and we are called to pluck that out. So this can feel exhausting and it can feel impossible. It can even feel a little like behavior modification. So I just want to remind you that in this passage, Paul has woven the gospel throughout this entire reprimand to the Corinthian church. Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You are really unleavened. He has died that you may be seen clean. 1 Corinthians 6:11, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. 1 Corinthians 6:19, 20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, that you are not your own? And so I want you guys to remember that we are a new heart, a new lump of dough, unleavened of who we are in Christ. We want to love what God loves and hate what he hates. But lastly, I just think that the reason this is happening to the Corinthians and where we want to finish is the Corinthians had lost sight of God. They had set their sights on their own glory. They needed to set their eyes back on Christ. And when we do that, the Lord, through the Spirit and sanctification, will work our sin out and give us the power to flee that sin, especially the ones that we feel chained by, and run towards Jesus. In putting this in words, it was really difficult, so I'm just going to let the scriptures do it for us. So just two passages to close. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. This is Isaiah. He saw the Lord with his eyes. He saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And so there are seraphim there. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two covering his face, two covering his feet, two he flew. and one called to the other. Here's the holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. But this is what happens when we set our eyes on God. Isaiah said, woe is me. It just puts us in a humble posture. Woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips. If we were truly to see the Lord in the scriptures for who he is, this should be our posture back. And lastly, in Job 42, 5 and 6. Job, I love how he says this, and this is the pinnacle of all of the book of Job right here. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. And so that's us in so many ways. Like, we've heard about God, we like know of God in our mind. But he says, but now my eyes see you. And look at what happens. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So I just want to encourage you guys to set your eyes on the Lord. Don't miss what the Corinthian church missed. And set our eyes on the Lord should begin this posture of humility to work out our sin among one another. I'm going to pray. God, thank you so much for today. Thank you for just all that you are teaching us through this passage. I pray that you would allow us to have an image of the garden and what that must have been like, that you were desirous of walking with and living with your people. And in Revelation, Lord, we see that that will happen again when we see that God, you say in Revelation, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people and God will be with them. And so, Lord, until then, I pray that we could be the little temples in the world as we go out praising you for who you are, setting our eyes on you, repenting of our sin, and bearing the fruit of holiness and purity and sharing the light of the Lord with all that we encounter. Pray all these things in your name. Amen.